There were two things that were a complete mystery to the disciples of Jesus. The first one was they could not understand why he insisted that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he would be rejected by the authorities, and that he would be crucified. This was a totally unintelligible concept to them. It cut totally across everything that they imagined for him. Clearly, his disciples understood it very, very clearly after his resurrection. The second thing that the disciples did not understand was allied to the first one. If they did not understand what Jesus meant by him taking up his cross, they most certainly did not understand what he meant by them taking up their cross. And yet he did tell them in no uncertain terms that if they were going to come after him, they must deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow him. In fact, he put it even more strongly. He said that if they were not prepared to take up their cross, they were not worthy of him. Now, it is not uncommon to find people who have no difficulty accepting the fact that Jesus took up the cross for them, but they would have extreme difficulty thinking in terms of what it means that they should take up their cross because he has invited them to do so. We should take up our cross, for that clearly is one of the dominant themes of Christian discipleship. Remember that the Lord Jesus came for the express purpose of making disciples. Remember that he commissioned his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry to go into all the world and make disciples. We have not finished the task, so we are presumably still in the business of teaching people, encouraging people to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and one way they do it is by taking up their own cross. Now, I want to identify three ways in which this is clearly demonstrated in Scripture. First of all, I'd like to direct your attention to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, this is what we read. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. I'm starting in the second half of the verse. We share in his sufferings in order we may also share in his glory. Now, we're well aware of the fact that in addition to Jesus saying that his disciples must take up their cross, that the writers of the epistles on a number of occasions would make allusions to us sharing in Christ's sufferings. And here is one of them. The Apostle Paul says, we share in his sufferings in order we may also share in his glory. But then the apostle in Romans chapter 8 begins to talk about the universal experience of human suffering. And he uses some very dramatic language. He says, for instance, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. Now notice those rather dramatic expressions. He says that the whole of creation is subjected to frustration. The whole of creation needs to be liberated from bondage to decay. The whole of creation looks forward with eager expectation to the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, what is he talking about here? He is talking about something of which we are perfectly well aware, and that is that the whole of creation is out of gear. The whole of creation demonstrates all kinds of things that have gone wrong. You can look on a grand scale. It almost seems that there are aspects of creation that are out of whack, that they are out of gear, that they are out of control. Paul's expression is that the creation is groaning and travailing. But we can bring it closer to home. I think all of us are well aware of the fact that the whole of creation is subject to death. The whole of creation is subject to decay. The whole of creation is subject to disintegration. If you don't believe me, check with a funeral home director. If you don't believe me, walk around a cemetery. You will find that the former has a burgeoning business. You will find that the latter needs more and more ground all the time. In addition to human beings being subjected to disintegration and decay and death, there is equally no question about it that the whole of humanity suffers a great burden of pain and anguish and agony. There is a universal manifestation of creation being subjected to frustration, in bondage to decay, subject to suffering, pain, disease, and death. But the Apostle Paul puts a different slant on this universal experience of suffering, and he talks about what I would call the unique experience of Christian suffering. Now, the first thing, of course, that we obviously know is this, that Christians are not exempt. If a Christian family finds its way in the path of a tornado, or if a Christian family has a house close to a flood, or whatever the natural disaster might be, they will experience the identical things that other people will experience. Christians get sick. Christians are subject to decay. Christians are subject to disease. Christians are subject to death. But there the similarity ends. For the Apostle Paul is teaching us that in some way, when the Christian suffers not in the way that the unbeliever suffers, the Christian suffers in a way that is analogous to the sufferings of Christ. Christ himself was not immune from human pain. He endured it. When the Christian suffers, then, he is experiencing something that Christ himself suffered. So when the Christian suffers, he is not alone in his suffering. When the Christian suffers, he knows that he is united with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who went through similar experiences. He is, in that sense, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. This, of course, makes all the difference in the world. If I am simply alone and isolated in my pain and my anguish and my suffering, and I say that there's nobody understands, there's nobody who cares, there's nobody who feels, then my pain and my agony is compounded. If, on the other hand, I am in my pain and my anguish and my agony with a Christ who says, I've been there, I understand, I am sharing with your sufferings, you are sharing in my suffering, then that will help ease the burden. When the Christian takes up his cross, when the Christian takes up her cross, there's a sense in which he or she is taking up the cross of their suffering and recognizing an identification with Christ in their suffering. They're not alone. He's in it with them. But the Apostle Paul goes further than that. He doesn't just talk about Christian suffering as a sharing of Christ's suffering. He says that Christian suffering is a prelude to sharing Christ's glory. We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The Christ who suffered is the one who, after his suffering, was raised and glorified. The Christian knows this. The Christian knows that because Christ is raised, they too one day will be raised in him. Because Christ was glorified, they raised in him will be glorified with him too. So what that means is that as the Christian goes through their suffering is bathed with the glory of heaven. Their suffering is not a suffering in a dark, endless tunnel. Their suffering, they know, is the prelude to inevitably sharing in his glory. So when the Christian takes up his cross, or the Christian takes up her cross, what they are doing is they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ and anticipating sharing in his glory. And that's why the Christian will handle a creation subject to decay in a totally different way from the person who is not a believer. But Paul goes a step further. Paul also teaches us that Christian suffering is a prelude to Christian maturity. I refer you to Romans chapter 5, verse 3. This is what he says. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Now notice two things here. The Apostle Paul says that the Christian knows something specific about suffering. And because the Christian knows something specific about suffering, he responds to it in a different way. What does the Christian know about suffering? He says the Christian knows that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And the hope will not be disappointed because the Holy Spirit constantly reminds us of Christ's love. Because the Christian knows this about his or her suffering, there's a very real sense in which they handle their suffering in a totally different way. In fact, Paul actually says, and it's an incredible statement, we rejoice in our sufferings, not because we lapse into denial, but simply because we know what is going on. What is going on is that a sovereign Lord is permitting us to be part and parcel of a fallen humanity, but he's taken the inevitable consequences of our fallenness and he is transforming it into that which will bring maturity. Let's face it, suffering does produce perseverance. Let's face it, perseverance does produce character. Let's accept it. Character does produce hope and confidence, and the confidence is underlined by the Holy Spirit. So you put all this together. Christian suffering is different from universal suffering. Christians are part of universal suffering, but there's a uniqueness to theirs. Why? Because they share it with the Lord Jesus. They know it will lead to ultimate glory, and in the interim, they know it is working out for their own growth and maturity. And as they grasp these things, they take up the cross of their suffering, and they bear it like a disciple. They don't curse the dark. They don't yell and scream at the pain. They do not ask, why me? They say, humbly and quietly, I know that I'm part of a universal agony. I know that I'm part and parcel of a creation subjected to decay. I also know that there's something unique about my experience, for I'm in it with Christ who bore his cross. And as he bore his cross in his suffering, so I bear mine in mine. Wouldn't it be a gross thing if Christians ever lapsed into thinking that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross in order that they might be totally exempt from suffering? Wouldn't it be a strange way of looking at things that Christ went through all that so we don't have to go through anything? No, on the converse, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very, very clear that as he had come into a fallen world to battle the forces of evil, if we identify with him, we will be in a fallen world battling the forces of evil. And he did tell us categorically, in the world you will have trouble. But then he said, but in the midst of the trouble, you will have me. And so you bear your cross of suffering. There's a second thing here. When we think in terms of bearing the cross as a disciple, we think in terms of bearing the cross of sanctification. Now, you're well aware, of course, that all these topics would deserve a long treatment. And you're equally well aware of the fact they won't get it today. But I trust that this will introduce these thoughts to you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we have Peter giving us some teaching now on taking up the cross of our sanctification. This is what he said. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Have you got that? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, obviously, there's an awful lot of material there. Let me analyze it for you. Let me summarize it for you. Not only did Christ suffer on the cross, but we read that when Christ suffered on the cross in his body, he was done with sin. Now, that would lead some people to assume that he was involved in sin if he was eventually done with sin. No, what it means is that when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in his body on the cross, he dealt with sin, and it was a finished subject as far as he was concerned. He came into this world, he bore the curse of the law, he was made sin for us, he accepted the judgment of God against our sin, and he died for the sins of the whole world. And on the cross, he proclaimed with a loud voice, "Finished!" In other words, he'd finished with sin. It was done. It was complete. Salvation in its entirety had been purchased for the whole human race. Not that all of the human race would appropriate it, but everything had been done that was necessary, and he was done with sin. Now, says the Apostle Paul, when we identify with the Christ who on his cross was done with sin, we take up our cross and we say, and we are done with sin too. What a strange thing it would be if we thought that the Lord Jesus Christ should die on the cross in order to deal with our sins, in order to give us the freedom to carry on in our sins. That would be gross. That would be grotesque. That is what we call the abuse of grace. We are not suggesting for a moment that we are brought into a state of sinless perfection, but what we are saying is this, or what Peter is saying more appropriately, that we arm ourselves with the same attitude. In other words, we arm ourselves with the same attitude that when we identify with the Christ of the cross who died for sin, we take up our cross of sanctification, and on it we die to the sin that we so easily lapsed into, that we excused, that we simply embraced and totally enjoyed. And we say, no, God helping me, in the power of the Spirit, as he was done with sin, I am done with sin. It's called sanctification. It is a progressive thing. It is something that increasingly we grow into. But the attitude is something that we embrace when we become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, he wasn't the only one who took up a cross. We take up ours too. And in taking up our cross, we take up our cross of suffering, and we take up our cross of sanctification. So there is a dying to the old evil desires. That does not mean they will be eradicated. What it does mean is there is a terminating of relationship to them. It does not mean that we will no longer be tempted. What it does mean is we have the resolve within us to deal with temptation and increasingly to see his victory over these things in our lives. And increasingly, instead of living a life that is simply subjected to and submitting to evil desires, we live a life that is submitted to and subjected to the will of God. Done with that life, committed to this life. I've died on my cross to the old one. I live in newness of life in the new one. That is the principle upon which sanctification progressively begins to change me more and more into the image of Christ. So says the Apostle Paul. Those who adopt this attitude will find that they will be abused by many people. I said the Apostle Paul, it's Peter. They will find that they're abused by many people. For now you no longer engage in the things that you used to with those people. The things that you used to get into, the things that you're involved in, you can no longer in good conscience be involved in. And so there is a terminating of relationship. People find it hard. They will become abusive to you. And guess what is happening? As they abuse you for the sanctification that is taking place in your life, you are bearing your cross. Don't think that something unusual is happening to you. You are simply doing what you are called to do as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't the only one who bore a cross. If you became his disciple, you bear his cross of sanctification too. It's rather interesting to notice that the Apostle Peter never suggests for a moment that the one who identifies with Christ and is done with sin and is committed to the will of God is now bound for flowery beds of ease. No, in actual fact, he talks quite specifically in verse 19 of chapter 4, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. What does that mean? What it means, I think, is this. All right, I recognize that Christ on his cross was done with sin. On my cross, I'm done with sin. I no longer operate on the basis of evil human desires, and I operate on submission to the will of God. In doing that, I terminate relationship with many things that have no business being in my life. As a result of that, I'll experience abuse, but I'm experiencing abuse according to the will of God. So what do? Moan and groan? No. I commit myself to a faithful Creator and continue to do what I should have been doing all along. It's called bearing my cross. Called bearing my cross. So the Lord Jesus was very clear. He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you bear your cross like I bore mine. Bear the cross of suffering, bear the cross of sanctification. Here's the third and final thing. The Christian disciple also knows what it is to bear the cross of service. To bear the cross of service. The Lord Jesus made it very, very clear that he was looking for some people who would identify with him and his cause. In fact, he was very straightforward about it. He said, listen, if you want to waste your life, all you've got to do is spend it on yourself. If you want to waste your life, all you've got to do is spend it on yourself. But if you want to invest your life, then all you've got to do is commit it to me and my cause. For he that loves his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. Very straightforward. All you've got to do to waste your life is live it in self-absorption. All you've got to do to invest your life is to invest it in Christ and his cause. That's what Jesus said. Now then, supposing we take that seriously, what's going to happen? Well, one of the very first things you'll find will be this, that as soon as you commit yourself to Christian service, you have committed yourself, by definition, to sacrifice. For there is no such thing as serving without sacrificing. Serving yourself means avoiding sacrifice and embracing only that which is concomitant with your self-absorption. Beginning to serve means that little pieces of you are sacrificed. Your money goes in different directions. Your time goes in different directions. Your energies go in different directions. It makes demands on your family time. It will determine where you live. It will actually make a tremendous difference in any dimension and every dimension of your life if you get around to serving. You say, well, why should I? Because Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And he expects the same attitude from us. For he said, in no uncertain terms, the pupil is not greater than his teacher. If the teacher says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, what kind of pupil thinks he can say to his teacher, you got it wrong, teacher. I came not to serve, but to be served. Jesus said, that is gross. You take up your cross of service, which will involve sacrifice. And this is how the Apostle Paul referred to it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Very realistic. We're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Listen, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Or if you like, the sufferings of Christ. Or if you like, bearing our cross. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Why? For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Why have you ever been blessed through somebody else's ministry to you? I'll tell you why. Because of the sacrifice of their ministry, there was a little bit of dying in them in order that there might be some living in you. There was a little bit of dying in them, so there might be a little bit of living in you. Now, what kind of gross thinking is it that I should just go on living and living and living and living while some other folks keep dying and dying and dying so that I might live and live and live, but I don't have to do any dying, dying, dying so that nobody else might live, live, live? That's gross. That's gross. It's called taking up your cross. You say, well, boy, this sounds tough. Well, Good Friday is tough. This sounds hard. Well, Good Friday is hard. It's all about a cross. Not just his, ours. The Apostle Paul, however, doesn't just leave it in a sort of morbid tone. What he actually says is this: bearing all this in mind, we don't lose heart. He said, we don't lose heart, verse 16. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we've been renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What's his attitude? His attitude is, oh, here I am, bearing my cross. Oh, it is sheer agony. I just hate this discipleship. Why don't they just teach grace? Oh, boy, why do I have to be bearing a cross? Why do I have to suffer? I just want grace. I just want glory. And why do I have to be sanctified? Why can't I just do what I want and then come all teary-eyed and say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry, and he'll love me unconditionally. Say, don't worry about it. Why can't I just go around and do what I want and show up in church on Sunday unless there's something more important to do? Why can't I just do that? And the answer is because you've got a cross to bear. And he wasn't the only one who had a cross. He gave you the incredible privilege of bearing your cross and bearing mine. A cross of suffering. You're going to suffer anyway. It's universal. You may as well take up the cross of Christ and suffer like a Christian. There's got to be sanctification. There's got to be. Because if you're truly Christ's, then one day you're going to be with him and like him. And the process was supposed to start at the day of your conversion and go on relentlessly until you make it to glory. So you're going to be sanctified one way or the other. So you may as well embrace your cross. And as far as service is concerned, as old Oswald Smith used to say, there's joy in serving Jesus. But please don't for one fraction of a second think that service doesn't involve sacrifice. That would be like saying, isn't it wonderful that Jesus managed to save us all without having to go to the cross? He couldn't, and he didn't. and neither can you, and neither can I. So here's the question that we'll ponder quietly in just a moment. How effectively am I bearing my cross? In suffering, sanctification, and service. Let's pray together. What a joy it is, dear Lord, to know that you willingly, joyfully, and intentionally went to the cross in order that you might make it possible for sinful men and women to be reconciled to God. What a joy it is to know, dear Lord, that you went to the cross in order that a righteous God might pardon the unrighteous without jeopardizing his righteousness. What a wonderful thing it is, dear Lord, that you invited us to identify with you and your cause, and that you told us right up front that that would involve bearing our cross. Now, there's something about the very concept that we resist, something about it that we're not all that excited about embracing. Yet it's where the action is. And so our prayer is, dear Lord, that whatever the area of specific emphasis was for us today, whether it be in the cross of suffering, or the cross of sanctification, or the cross of service, we might pick it up and keep walking with it and live in the good of it until we arrive in glory. We ask this in Christ's name.